sure many of you, if you watch television at all, you'll probably be familiar with the popular programme The X Factor. If you've never seen this programme before, I would strongly advise you to stay away from it. You're missing absolutely nothing at all. But for those who haven't seen this show, this is the programme where millions and millions of hopefuls compete, or at least used to compete when it was on the television. They compete to win this prize of a £1 million recording contract. And so what happens is, as the weeks go by, the panel of three judges listen to the contestants, and they basically sift their way through literally millions of terrible singers, and eventually they end up with their winner, as voted by the viewing public. But you know, if you were to ask these judges the question, what exactly is it that you're looking for in the next winner? One thing I think that they would all say, and I'm sure they probably have said at times in the past, is that they're not just looking for someone who happens to have obvious talent and giftedness as a singer or as a vocalist, but they're looking for someone who stands out in the crowd. In other words, they don't just want someone who sounds like everybody else, but they want someone who is distinct. They want someone who is very obviously different to what people are used to hearing and to what people are used to seeing. And that is precisely Peter's concern here in our passage this evening when it comes to the life of God's people, as it concerns the life of the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we would all be multi-talented, of course, or that we would necessarily be greatly concerned with how we look, as is typically very important on a program like The X Factor, but that the body of Christ would not only be distinct from the rest of the world around us, but that that distinctiveness would be obvious and clear for all the world to see. You maybe remember in previous weeks that Peter has already been speaking about this call to a distinct life, and he's done that in the context of different circumstances and contexts in our lives. First of all, he spoke about our life in the context of the ruling authorities, the governing authorities, kings and so on, and rulers. Then he spoke about our lives in the context of the workplace. Last time we thought about this call to a godly and distinct life in the context of our homes and with our families. And so now he turns his attention to how we will live as people generally and in relation to other believers specifically. In other words, if our corporate distinctiveness as the Lord's people is to be described as a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, or as the Apostle Paul puts it, if we are to live lives that shine like stars in the universe, what is it specifically in our conduct that would give rise to such a description? Remember, he has already spoken in similar terms, hasn't he, in what is a key verse in this whole letter. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you, I plead with you," he said, "as aliens, as strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And so just before we look at what Peter's answer to all of this is and to the distinctive or the specific point that he wants to make here in this passage concerning this distinctiveness, there's one further thing here in terms of the context, which he's already alluded to back there in verse 11. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 3, just after this passage that we're looking at together this evening, Peter is about to begin what we might describe as the key section of the letter, which deals with the subject of suffering as a Christian. It actually starts at verse 13 of chapter 3, and it goes all the way to the end of chapter 4. And I think that that ordering of things here, that structure, is actually very poignant as we think about what it means to be distinct as the church. Because if you think about it, it's when the church is most distinct from the world that suffering at the hands of the world is likely to follow. And at the same time, it's when the church of Jesus Christ is experiencing its greatest suffering for the faith that we have perhaps what is the greatest opportunity to prove our distinctiveness. Do you see that? I mean, nobody bothers about persecuting a church of professing Christians who look and say and do and act exactly the way the rest of the world does. And likewise, nobody's going to be stopped in their tracks if, when Christians do suffer in the form of hardship and opposition, ridicule, marginalization, they respond to these things in precisely the same way that a pagan would. And so what we might say then is this distinctiveness that Peter is calling us to as the Lord's people tonight is both the cause and it is the response to a world in which the church will suffer. What does that look like? Well, Peter, like any good school teacher, he makes very clear to us as the children of God, he makes clear to us both what we are to do and what we are not to do. First of all, what we are to do. What are we to put on? In verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble." Now, where Peter says "finally" there in verse 9, he's not saying "finally" in the sense this is me coming to the end of the letter, I'm about to begin wrapping things up now. What he's saying is "finally" in the sense this is the last part of this little section where I've been speaking specifically about distinctive living as the people of God in a fallen world. Let me just clarify a few of these words here in terms of the original language. First of all, where it says there, "live in harmony," a closer translation would be to say, "be of one mind." Be of one mind. Then when it says, "love as brothers," it should really say, "love the brethren." In other words, it's not speaking there of a form of love, but instead it's speaking of the object of our love. So it makes quite a big difference, doesn't it? It's not speaking of a type of love. He's speaking about who we're to love, namely the people of God. And then finally, where it says, "be compassionate," to be a bit more precise without wanting to sound too pernickety, the closer translation would be tender-hearted. And so what is Peter saying here? Obviously, we could spend a lot of time, couldn't we, on each of these different words, on each of these little instructions that Peter gives us. In fact, we could probably do a sermon on each of those different words. But I think the key thing that we need to notice here is this instruction to be sympathetic, loving, tender-hearted, and humble in the context of the fellowship of God's people, to be all of those things, immediately follows Peter's instruction to be of one mind with other believers. In other words, this harmony that Peter is essentially exhorting us to here, it isn't something that comes from simply trying to conjure up within ourselves a loving and tender-hearted attitude towards one another. That's actually the way that liberal unbelievers in the church think. They think that if only if we can have lots of cozy meetings with one another where no opinion or perspective is ever deemed to be in error, then we'll live in harmony. Then we'll have peace and unity and we'll all live happily ever after. But the Lord says no. He says that's the wrong way around. That's the cart before the horse. And likewise, Peter is saying here, in effect, that biblical unity, biblical harmony in the church amongst God's people is only possible insofar as those believers are united around the person of Christ and his word. Hence, sound biblical doctrine. That's what he's speaking of here when he says, be of one mind. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we can only cultivate this love and tender-heartedness insofar as we all live like, you know, a bunch of uniformed robots and we all try to have exactly the same personalities. But what it means is there will be a sameness of judgment with respect to the ordinances and the doctrines of God and his gospel, the things pertaining to the faith. So that just as there is one head of the church, just as there is one spirit who promises to lead his church into all truth, so then there should be one mind within the church concerning the fundamental doctrines of the faith, including the nature of what it means to be the church. Dare I say it, that is actually an area of doctrine which we are seriously lacking, we might say, in our own day, is an understanding of the biblical doctrine of the church. What is the church meant to be? I don't want to digress onto that, but you know, here again is the importance, isn't it, of sound doctrine within a fellowship. Sometimes, you know, you'll hear people saying, don't bother me anymore with this doctrine. Don't bother me with doctrine. Just give me Jesus. But of course, the question that must come back is, who then is this Jesus? If you don't have any biblical doctrine, who is he? What is he? And so what we believe and why we believe is of fundamental importance. And here Peter is saying, we're being reminded that unless you get this right, in effect, what you're doing is you're taking the fundamental basis away on which you can function as the church and know this harmony, this love for one another. So first he tells us that our distinctiveness comes from a love, tender-heartedness and humility towards one another. And this tender-heartedness and unity is only possible insofar as we're grounded in, feeding on Christ and his word. Then, if that is what we must do, then he tells us what we must not do. What will we put off? He says in verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. And then in verse 10, he quotes from Psalm 34, saying, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Now remember what I've said already about the immediate context in which Peter's writing here. This is a people, remember, they were greatly marginalized. They were probably being slandered, ridiculed, sometimes even worse. And so in that context, both for those first century believers and for Christians today, two things are a very real possibility. First of all, there is the possibility of infighting amongst the people of God. There's the very real possibility that the men and women of God, instead of being tender-hearted towards one another as a result of being united in sound doctrine, instead they will be disunited and even hostile on account of their lack of unity in or a lack of focus on that sound biblical doctrine. Hence Peter's exhortation in verse 8, which we've just been thinking about. But then added to that possibility, there's also the great danger that in the light of all the hardship and the opposition and the marginalization, the people of God get so fed up of it that we begin to bite back. That we begin to hear the slanderous voices of those who would accuse And we decide the only way to deal with it is to slander in return. That we hear the evil of twisted speech designed to discredit and to undermine, and so we respond by twisting stories and painting a skewed picture of someone else or something else. And so Peter says to us, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with a blessing. And again in Psalm 34, whoever would love life must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. In other words, in the context then of this wider passage of Scripture, which is all about being distinct as God's people in a fallen world, Peter's primary concern, we might say, is that when the going gets tough, we must keep a tight rein on our tongue. And that's a very real concern of the Scriptures, isn't it? Jesus said, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. James chapter 3, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never harm me. That's just not true, is it? It's just not true. Ask any child at school who's had to suffer the slander of evil speech, and they'll tell you that that's not true. It's not true for us either, is it, in the church? Words are very, very powerful. Isn't that a pertinent word for the church in our own day, where the church is so often divided by factions and little groups and networks and this gathering against that? I have to say that over the past 2 years, I've come to know more, I think, than ever before, the damage that can be done through spoken words that misrepresent, that are disingenuous, that are skewed regarding a situation or another person. And so isn't it wonderful how you can take words like these, words from Psalm 34, written all those centuries ago, revealed from the mind of the eternal God, given to us in the Scriptures, and you can see so clearly their relevance, their application, in a practical way to every single one of us here in Scotland in 2013. This is such a word for all of us, is it not? We've all done this. Come on, friends. Haven't you ever spoken ill of another? Every single one of us has done this. And such is our desire at times to be in favor, to be right, to be the one who is liked, that at times, in our sinfulness, we would do anything to present a favorable picture of ourselves, which at times can mean discrediting the other. But notice finally, and we've seen this pattern before with Peter, he doesn't just give us the what we're to do, but he reminds us of the reason for and the rewards that result from this pattern of behavior, which he is challenging us to. He says in verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. There's two things here I want you to see this evening. First of all, he's saying, just as the very basis of your new life in Christ, by grace, through faith, just as that new life rests in the fact that you have received the blessing of God's mercy on your life, So in turn, remember that part of the purpose of that blessing from God's perspective is that you would in turn be a blessing to other people. And that's a very helpful reminder, isn't it? Some people, you know, can get all kinds of tied up in knots when they think about what it is that they're called to. What am I called to? Am I called to be a minister, an evangelist, a missionary? Am I called to continue on in this field of science or the arts or in finance and so on? And of course, those are important questions. They're particularly important questions for our children as they get into their teenage years and so on. But what is Peter doing here? Here he is. He's reminding us that even before we get to any of those subjective dimensions of our calling, our first calling is simple obedience to God in His Word, and part of that is being a blessing to other people. What was it one missionary said? Don't bother dreaming about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth until you've learned to demonstrate the love of God in your own street. Then, of course, we need to finish the sentence. He goes on to say, so that you will inherit a blessing. And so if being a blessing is one of the primary purposes of our calling, receiving a blessing is then the result of that pattern of life. And so the question is, what is this blessing the Lord promises through this pursuit of life? Are you all with me? Yeah, are you all awake? Good. Okay. Okay, so Peter he's calling us to be distinct as the body of Christ. And he's mapped out for us ways in which we are to do this. This is important. God cares about this. God cares about this. This is a very serious, important subject for your walk with the Lord this evening. He's told us what this distinctiveness looks like, and now he is telling us that there is a blessing that is associated with this way of living. And so what is this blessing? Where it says, so that you may inherit a blessing, there in verse 9, the Greek word there is kleronomeo, which does sometimes refer to the blessing of eternal blessings, eternal salvation. But at other times, including in this instance, it's actually referring to the blessings of God in this life. We see that very clear in the way that he then just goes immediately into this psalm, Psalm 34. We read, whoever would love life and see good days. And then in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. Let me just try to paraphrase what's being said here in this context. He's not saying for a minute that if we avoid these sinful courses of action that he's just described, and we avoid all those things, that our lives will suddenly be, you know, trouble-free, and we'll be immune from all kinds of suffering and pain in life. But what he's saying is that in the very face of those things, all of those trials and difficulties of life, the Christian, he's saying, who pursues this upright pattern will receive blessing from God in this lifetime. What kind of blessing? Well, he tells us, first, we will love life. Second, we will see good days. Third, we will know acutely that the eyes of God are on us to care for all our needs. And fourth, we will be assured that the ears of God are open to our prayers. Now, it's not saying there that the Christian who loves this life will love life in the sense of some frivolous, materialistic, pagan pursuit of material things. Nor does it mean that we'll never have a bad day again. But what it means is that in all the circumstances and the experiences and the seasons of this life, there will be an underlying joy and a contentment that doesn't actually come from our outward circumstances. Instead, it comes from knowing the favor of God upon our lives, which is the result of this pursuit of godly living. Isn't it true that when we think about the results or the blessings of God, 9 times out of 10, we think immediately about the afterlife, don't we? That's kind of where our mind immediately goes. If we think about the rewards of God, we think first of all about this blessing of the inheritance, the eternal life that we've been given by grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if we go any further than that at all, maybe we'll think about the rewards that are ours in heaven as a result of what we've done with what he's given us. But we don't often spend much time thinking about this critical subject of the rewards and the blessing that God actually bestows upon his people in this life. And yet it's so vital, that, isn't it? We need this, don't we? Am I the only one here tonight who ever struggles? I mean, am I the only one who finds life really difficult at times? Life is painful. This world is full of evil and all kinds of trial and suffering and pain and dejection. All the toils that came through that first fall in the Garden of Eden. And so who here amongst us as people of God who've been renewed by the grace of God don't want to see good days and to know this joy? Who amongst us isn't all that concerned about whether or not God is actually open to our pleading and to our petitions day by day? Who doesn't care whether or not God will really provide for our needs, whether or not he's even being really attentive to our needs? We all want to know these things, surely. And God, in his great kindness, Peter's saying, he wants his people to know these things. Otherwise, why bother giving us this exhortation? God, in his mercy and his goodness and his faithfulness to his children, do you see that he gives us this rebuke or this tough exhortation on distinct living? And yet his higher purpose within all of that is that we would know his favor and his blessing in our lives. That's his ultimate desire, as well as our sanctification through that same process. And yet Peter and this psalm are saying to us here that the assurance of these things, they are actually conditional. So often, you know, we speak about everything that's unconditional, about the Lord's grace, and we should do that. But there are conditions in the Christian life. We need to know that. That these things are tied closely to the nature of our walk with God. He is concerned with our day-to-day living. Here is the extent to which he's concerned with the lifestyle, with the behavior, with the speech of his covenant children on earth. He's not just concerned that we understand justification by faith, that we know the blessed assurance of his mercy in the sense of our eternal salvation, that we know Jesus Christ lived the perfect life and no deceit was ever in his mouth. But his concern is then with how that grace of knowing Christ, how that then plays out in the life of his people. And so concerned is he, so important is this to his cause in the world as we represent him to a dying people, that he actually says both positively and negatively, he says, if this righteousness of behavior is the orientation of your life, then you will know these blessings. But if your course as a professing Christian is towards evil, my face will be against you. That's solemn stuff, isn't it, for the body of Christ. He's not really speaking there in this context to pagans, to unbelievers. This is a word for the family of God, to the people of God, as we march on together towards the promised land, as to how we are to think about how we are growing. How are we digging deeper? Are we hungering and thirsting for Jesus and His righteousness? The one who never spoke evil words. The one who was found with no deceit in His mouth, though they mocked and they jeered and they ridiculed and they slandered and they spat at Him and they crucified Him. And He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So just in closing, I remember the first time I preached in this church. It was February 2012, and I was in 1 Peter that night as well. And I remember saying that I believe God's greatest concern for the people of God in these days is not how relevant we are. It's not how we do mission. And it's not what projects we have on the go or what outreach events we might decide to put on. His greatest concern is for the holiness and the purity of His bride. And it's here in these words of Peter we see at least something of what that Christ-centered character looks like. Let us ask the Lord to stir us towards it. Let's pray together.